I'll probably forget some, but we really do want to welcome back. We're glad to see Larry Sexton back with us. He's had quite an ordeal. It's good to see Connie and Reggie back and feeling good. Good to see Van back again, and Stan and Judy and Julie. And there's others I'm sure I'm missing, but we have had so much sickness in this last few months, and I'm glad they finally took the numbers down. When the numbers are the worst, that's when you have 5 weeks. It just never seems to fail. But it was good to kind of get back to a little bit of normalcy last week. It's just good to see people feeling good again. And for those of you who have not been able to come, though you've wanted to be here, we have certainly missed you, and we've certainly had you in our prayers. Speaking of which, we do want to continue to keep Kimberly Couch and Todd and their baby in our prayers, and Calvin as well. I was thinking about how amazing God is in our prayers. We've been praying for Kimberly and her baby, just like we've been praying for Macy and her baby. We had no idea that there would be an accident that was pretty severe. They said that it was a rollover. Parts were just all over the place. And Kimberly was able to emerge just with a fractured hand. It's pretty serious. She's had 3 surgeries now. They've done reconstructive surgery the last time. And she's trying to get some sort of relief from the pain and be able not to affect the baby. And so let's have a prayer for them right now, if you would go with me and to our Father in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we are so appreciative for the way that you have watched over Kimberly and for hers and Todd's little one. We pray that you will bless her and the baby as they recover. We pray that everything will go just right for them, that you will give wisdom to those who are taking care of her, that she'll be able to come home from the hospital quickly, and that she'll mend quickly, that the baby will continue to do well. We praise your name, Father. We thank you for your loving kindness throughout all of this. We pray that you'll continue to bless they and each one of our congregation who are not doing well right now. We thank you. It's through Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. By the way, I had some ideas for Colt Saturday. If you'll see me, if you don't remember to see me, be sure and see LaVon. LaVon has some great ideas sometimes. And I went through about 5 years of not so great ideas with LaVon, but I had more fun than I can imagine. So don't forget all that's coming up. We do want to remember Colt and Kimberly in our prayers as their wedding day approaches. We're excited for them, and certainly want to pray that everything will work out just right for them. If you've been following along in our Bible studies, we're in John chapter 7, or in John this week and last week. But I'm going to be again in John chapter 7. John is really an interesting book. When you read through Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you really are reading very similar events. They are all writing from a little bit different perspective, whether it be Matthew, who is writing primarily to the Hebrews, to the Jews, whether it's Mark, who's writing to the Greeks, to the Gentiles, whether it's Luke, who is writing an orderly account, as you might expect from a physician. You kind of like your physicians to be orderly, especially if they're doing surgery on you or whatever they're doing. Luke was very orderly, and probably the best chronological order and the most detail will be found in the book of Luke. But John is really a fascinating book. Of all the four Gospels, it was written probably about 40, maybe 50 years, maybe a little less after the other Gospels were written. And you can see the Holy Spirit's guidance upon John as he fills in a lot of the gaps and the questions that people would have had, and a lot of the things that have occurred during the interim between Christ's crucifixion and the time that John wrote it. But John's really primarily concerned with the life last, really the last year of Jesus' life. He has a little bit prior to that, certainly. But once you get to John chapter 7, you're looking at the last 6 months of his life. And we know that because in John chapter 7 and verse 2, we're told that the feast of the Jews, the feast of booths, was at hand. The Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tents, commemorated the time that the Israelites were in, wandering in the wilderness and living in tents. And after they came out, they were commanded to commemorate this feast every year. And it was on about the 15th day of their seventh month. As a matter of fact, it was exactly on the 15th day of their seventh month. And this was 6 months and one day after the Passover. So about a half a year after the Passover, and therefore about a half a year until the next Passover. Well, the next Passover after this was going to be the one in which Jesus was crucified, which he was buried, in which he was raised from the dead. And so we really are looking at about 6 months now before Jesus dies. So John chapter 7 through the end of the chapter covers a very short period of time. In fact, John chapter 7 through 10 covers about 3 months, and then John chapter 11, somewhere in there, about another month, and then John chapter 12 on is the last 6 days of Jesus' life. And so we get an incredible perspective of what Jesus went through during these last times. In John chapter 7 and verse 37, it says, "Now on the last day, the great day of the feast," still talking about the Feast of Booths, "Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water.'" So what's he talking about? The one who believes in him, from his innermost being will flow streams of living water. Hang on to that idea of living water, because it becomes very important. In verse 39, he starts to explain it. "By this, he spoke of the Spirit whom those who believed in him were to receive." So they're not going to receive it yet. There's going to come a time when they'll receive it. Why haven't they received it yet? It says, because Jesus was not yet glorified. That wasn't going to occur for another 6 months when he was crucified and when he rose from the dead. And so this is a promise that's coming up pretty quick. But again, focus on verse 38. "He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, we have an idea as far as how people got this gift of the Spirit. And remember this, when Jesus was talking in John chapter 7, the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit were already present in certain measure. Jesus had the Holy Spirit descend upon him as a dove when he was baptized. This was how John the Baptist recognized that this was the Messiah that had been promised. Jesus passed along gifts of the Holy Spirit to his apostles, and they went around and they taught people the type of gifts they had. As far as the miraculous gifts they had during this time appeared to have been limited to the gift of healing and the gift of being able to cast out demons. But again, note that the Holy Spirit in the miraculous measure was already certainly present at this time. He's not talking about the miraculous measure when he talks about the Holy Spirit that would be given, that would be like streams of living water in our innermost being. So, Acts chapter 38, we are now 51 days past the crucifixion. And Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And so now we see that upon obeying the gospel, he told them to repent and be baptized. In a few verses, it says those who accepted his message, those who believed, were baptized. And so upon that, they had also been told to call on the name of the Lord or confess his name. But upon the culmination of the obedience to the gospel, they received two things: forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. keeping along with this idea of the Holy Spirit and this idea of living water, Jeremiah chapter 2 introduces the idea of living water, and it associates it specifically with God. Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 12. God has Jeremiah say this: "Be appalled at this, O heavens, and shudder with great horror, declares the Lord. My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." And so here we see God being defined as that spring of living water. In Jeremiah 17, verse 13, a very similar passage: "O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you will be put to shame. Those who turn away from you will be written in the dust, because they have forsaken the Lord, the spring of living water." Well, again, let's go back to that idea that Jesus gave in John chapter 7. "He who believes in me, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." Well, we're told back in the Old Testament, those who rejected God, who represented that living water, who was that living water, would be forsaken themselves. Now, John chapter 4 and verse 7, this is the first time in the New Testament that the living water is mentioned. And it gives us a little bit more of an idea of this living water, whom Jesus defines as being the Holy Spirit that we'll receive after his death, or after he was glorified. John chapter 4 and verse 7. "When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, 'Will you give me a drink?' His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, 'You're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?'" Well, if you'll recall, the Samaritans were those 10 tribes that split off from Judah. Benjamin stayed with Judah. Some of the remnant stayed with Judah. Most of Levi, of the Levitical priests, went back to Judah, but the other ones all went to the northern kingdom. When they had their capital at Samaria, and when they were taken over by the Assyrians, they were assimilated with other people, and they intermarried at that time, contrary to God's word. And because of that, they were considered unclean. First of all, they had split off. Secondly, they had violated God's commandment concerning that area of holiness. And so the Jews and the Samaritans, even though the Samaritans were Jews, or at least partially Jews, didn't get along at all. Think of the North and the South during a period of our history. But it goes beyond that. He says, she said, "You're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman." At this time, women certainly had a status that was not very agreeable to them. It's interesting to me that it was Christianity that really, more than anything, freed women from this secondary status. And yet so often Christianity gets a bad viewpoint, as if somehow Christianity puts women down. That's not true. Christ certainly started introducing this idea. But again, "How can you ask me for a drink? I'm a Samaritan woman." Jesus answered her, verse 10, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Just as God was the living water in the Old Testament, now Christ has come to the earth, and God is still the living water, or has the living water, but Christ, being his representative, has the living water as well. He's the Son of God. And so verse 10, you would have asked and he would have given you living water. "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with. The well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his flocks and herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And so when we got to chapter 7 and he starts talking about the spring of, or the river of living water that would be given after he was glorified, he's pointing out now that this will well up to eternal life. And so let's notice that relationship of the Holy Spirit and eternal life. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 5. Now it is God who has made us for this very purpose and has given us the Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. Those who receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, this gift within their inmost being that's going to well up to eternal life, well, he is our deposit guaranteeing what's to come. Let me ask you this, for those of you who have bought a house and have put a deposit down, if it required a deposit and you made an offer on that house without the deposit, would it have been legally binding? And the answer is no, it would not have been. The contract, if the contract stipulated a deposit, you would have to have that. But once you put the deposit down, they were legally bound to hold that house for you until it became clear either that you were going to fulfill the rest of your contract or that you couldn't. The Holy Spirit within us, this river of living water that's going to well up to eternal life, this is what guarantees what is to come, eternal life. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, very similar to 2 Corinthians. You were also included in Christ when you heard the word of truth. Remember that. Those who are baptized as babies, they could not have believed, they could not have repented. What would they have had to repent of? It's only for those who hear the word and who believe it. He said, you were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, that's the next step, you are marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. This living water, this Holy Spirit, is that guarantee of our inheritance until God comes. One final reference to this idea of living water, and it's found in Revelation chapter 7 and verse 16. And notice now that the living water is no longer in our innermost being. Why would that be? Well, think about this. If you go back to your Old Testament history and you read about the Ark of the Covenant, what did the Ark of the Covenant represent? And what, in fact, did the Ark of the Covenant contain? Well, the Ark of the Covenant contained part of the presence of God. If you go back and you read Ezekiel, you'll read of the presence of God entering into the tabernacle and into the Holy of Holy Places and into the Ark. If you go on to read in Ezekiel, you'll find that when the people became unfaithful to God, that the presence of God departed from the Ark of the Covenant, from the tabernacle, and in fact from Jerusalem. But there's also a prophecy that when they would come back, and Ezekiel's vision was that the presence of God would return. What happened to the Ark of the Covenant? By the way, speaking of that, remember what Solomon said when he was dedicating the temple. They were going to move the Ark of the Covenant from the tabernacle into the temple. Do you remember what he said about God's presence? And could it really be contained within the temple? And he said, of course it could not, that the heavens and the earth could not contain God in his fullness. So the Ark of the Covenant just had a part of God's presence. When we become Christians, when we talk about this spring of living water that wells up to eternal life, it's just part of God's presence, but it is a part of God's presence. We looked in Bible class this morning. By the way, if you haven't been able to come to Bible class, let me encourage you to make the extra effort. It has just been excellent. We were looking at the relationship between the commandments of the Old Testament and the New. But we also looked in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and in verse 19. It talks about we, our bodies, being a temple of the Holy Spirit. Well, that's what happened when we became Christians, was we in fact got a part of God's presence. But now let's look at this in Revelation chapter 7 in verse 16. Never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat, for the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. Well, this is the same theme as we have with the Ark of the Covenant. Turn to Revelation chapter 11 and verse 19 now. In Revelation chapter 11 and verse 19, it talks about God's people in heaven. When it talks about when heaven was open, or the temple, excuse me, in heaven was opened, in it was seen the Ark of the Covenant. You ever seen these shows that talk about finding the Ark of the Covenant? I don't think you're going to find it. It's in heaven. That presence of God was moved to heaven. When we are in God's presence, we'll no longer need a part of God within us welling up to eternal life. We'll no longer need that seal of redemption guaranteeing our inheritance. We'll have received our inheritance and we'll be with God. But when we talk about this spring welling up, or this spring of living water, we really are talking about God and His way and everything about God. We can have part of that now. If we do, we have a guarantee of an inheritance. If we don't, you have no guarantee. I'm not suggesting for a moment that I understand everything about this gift of the Holy Spirit that's given at baptism. I don't think anybody does completely. We don't have to understand how God operates. I listen sometimes to people and they'll say how God answered a prayer. I think we can have confidence that God answers prayers. I know we can. I'm confident that God hears us if we're in a covenant relationship with Him and He answers prayers. I don't know that we get to say how He did it, but we know that He does it. I don't know exactly the relationship that we have with the Holy Spirit today, but I do know that the Holy Spirit, which is also referred to as the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ, dwells within us, unless, as the writer says, of course, unless we fail the test. Do you fail the test? Those who have that mark of redemption within them will be redeemed if they don't forfeit it by forsaking God. Those who have never gotten it, if they're old enough to make that decision, cannot be redeemed, because that is the deposit which guarantees our inheritance. And so as we talk about all of this, and as we talk about reading through the Scriptures, one of the things that I like is how the Scriptures build on themselves and they prove themselves and they continually give us the understanding of what God wants us to do. In its most basic form, as far as becoming a Christian, we do hear the Word. We believe it. We confess that belief that Jesus is Lord, that He's the Son of God. We believe in our heart that God raised Him from the dead. We repent of our sins. That means we recognize we do have sin. We're not only sorry for them, but we're going to turn away from them and turn towards God. We're going to do our best to give them up. And then we have our sins washed away. That places us into Christ and all of the blessings that we have as a result of that. The question for you this morning is, have you done that? And if not, what will you do about it? The invitation's open this morning. If you have need to respond to the gospel's call, we'd encourage you to come forward and let your desire be known while we stand and sing.